Hi, friends. They didn't give me a torch. I've got a Bible. Today we're going to continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. We'll examine the first part of chapter 6. Let's begin by asking for God's help. Will you pray with me? God, though we come from different walks of life, and we are on different places on this journey with you, I pray each of us hears your voice this morning. Teach us, train us, remind us who we're following and what the journey should look like. I pray you take a text, a difficult text, it's hard to understand and even harder to apply. I pray you take that text and show us what it means for us today, individually and as a community. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You ever heard of a contronym? That would be no. Contronym, sometimes called an autoantonym. Or a Janus word. If you know your Roman mythology, Janus was the Roman god who had two faces. A contronym is a word with multiple meanings where one definition contradicts another. Take, for instance, the verb to clip. On the one hand, to clip means to attach. But in a different context, to clip means to separate. Okay, here's another. I might can the peaches to preserve them, and I might can the peaches when they've gone bad. If you ask me to trim your tree, you may want to clarify if you want me to add something or remove something. I can dust the shelf, and I can dust the cake with powdered sugar, my preference being the latter. Depending on the context, strike may mean you hit the ball or miss the ball. We can screen a movie on my laptop, and I can screen my laptop from view. I might be cool toward an idea, or I might be cool with it. How can the same word have opposite meanings? Let me give you another word. Religion. Religion is not a contronym. But it might as well be. To some, it is a warm, beautiful word spoken with great affection. To others, it's cold and callous and conveyed as a cuss word. How can the word religion mean such contradictory things? Better asked for our purposes today, how can religion be the source of so much good and so much evil? In Luke 6, we find Jesus encountering the Pharisees again. In the text, Luke asks us an important question. Does your religion help people or harm people? The story begins with the day in the life of Jesus and his disciples. But it wasn't just any day of the week. It was a Sabbath day. Luke chapter 6, verse 1. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Jesus and his disciples are cutting through a nearby field. While they journey, they pick up heads of grain, rub them together, which separates the chaff from the wheat. They discard the chaff, eat the kernels. Verse 2, some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" For the last several passages in Luke's gospel, we've seen the religious leaders keeping a watchful eye on Jesus and his disciples, waiting to trip him up as they scrutinize his words and his deeds. Oh, now they got him. They caught him red-handed. Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? So, what'd they do wrong? Was it taking grain from a field they didn't own? At first glance, you might think so, because that's exactly what they did. This wasn't their field. This is probably a stranger's field. Now, that right there sounds a little bit weird as we come to Luke 6. How would you feel if you put weeks and weeks of work into nurturing tomato plants only to have a stranger come by and pick them for himself? You would not be happy. But that's not the right image of what's happening. The disciples were not stealing. In fact, the law of Moses built this kind of provision into the Israelite culture and economic system. It was a way to provide for the poor and for the sojourner with limits. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25. If you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to their standing grain. You can take a little, but not a lot. A part of their system. It's how they provided for one another. Now, the Pharisees were not accusing Jesus and his disciples of theft. They accused him of breaking the Sabbath. The fourth of the Ten Commandments declared that the seventh day, Saturday, would be a day of rest for God's people. Now, you hear a lot about the Sabbath when you look to both the Old and the New Testament. It's hard to overstate the significance of Sabbath in the mindset of that first century Israelite. It was such a large part of their identity. Many religions honor sacred places. The Jews also honored time. So they set apart a day of the week. And Sabbath observance set them apart from other nations. So God's people should honor the Sabbath. But what does it mean to honor the Sabbath? Well, see, in the centuries from Moses to the days of Jesus, the culture had changed quite a bit. So new days required new applications of old laws. So the religious leaders in the first century helped apply the law by clarifying the application for day-to-day activities. Now, the problem with taking an old book and having religious leaders on the ground applying it for a new day, the problem is you have different religious leaders from different religious groups offering different applications of the law. Does this sound familiar? In those days, the Essenes, they were contemporaries of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who we know from the Gospels. The Essenes were best known for their library, discovered in the caves of Qumran, that today we call the Library of the Dead Sea Scrolls. We've talked about these before. The Dead Sea Scrolls contain some of the oldest and most reliable manuscripts of the Hebrew Bible in existence today. Excuse me. Very important archaeological find found in the 1940s and 1950s. But the Dead Sea Scrolls also included the Essenes' application of the law. And they were some of the most stringent in all of Judaism. The Essenes taught that you couldn't help your livestock give birth on the Sabbath. The Essenes taught you couldn't carry your child on the Sabbath. It's work. Now, the Pharisees' regulations were not as strict as the Essenes, but they weren't far behind. We've talked before about the Mishnah. It was a collection of oral traditions. The Mishnah detailed specific instances of work prohibited on the Sabbath. Now, when you come to it, you find some things you would expect. Plowing. You can't plow on the Sabbath. That would profane the Sabbath. Hunting. You can't hunt on the Sabbath. That would profane the Sabbath. But they came up with more detailed rules. You would profane the Sabbath if you sewed more than a single stitch. You would profane the Sabbath if you wrote more than a single letter. The Mishnah is surprisingly candid about Sabbath regulations. The religious leaders admit the rules about the Sabbath are as mountains hanging by a hair, for scripture is scanty and rules many. No matter which group you look to in the days of Jesus, you found regulation after regulation after regulation about Sabbath observance. The Pharisees said to Jesus in verse 2, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Which laws did he break? Did he break any laws at all? That depends on your perspective, doesn't it? Jesus' response takes us in a surprising direction. He says, verse 3, Jesus answered them, "You never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." The events he describes take place in 1 Samuel 21. We studied it last winter at our Wednesday night Bible study, so it's going to be familiar to some of you. David, on the run from King Saul, takes refuge with his men at the tabernacle. While there, he asks the priests for bread to meet their needs. Okay, Jesus asked the Pharisees, "You never read what David did." The wording of his question implies a rebuke. "Surely you read what David did." Of course they did. His point is, they missed something. The bread David received was the consecrated bread, sometimes called the bread of the presence or the showbread. The law of Moses commanded that the bread be baked by the Levites and set out each week as a sacrifice to the Lord. After a week went by, new bread was placed in the tabernacle while the old bread was eaten by the priests. But it was only to be eaten by the priests. Now, for centuries, 1 Samuel 21 placed Jewish interpreters between a rock and a hard place because they had to decide, did David break the law? Or was David appealing to a higher law, or they'd call it a weightier law, than the law that only priests could eat the holy bread? Well, it seems that David was doing the latter, as is Jesus. In fact, in Mark's account of this Sabbath day with Jesus, he adds an additional sentence that brings further clarification. Mark chapter 2, verse 27, Jesus says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." He's saying, we weren't created to serve the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a gift from God to us so that we might be blessed and find rest. There's something more going on here. And it's almost as if, yeah, one law trumps another. Well, on the one hand, Jesus' argument to the Pharisees is, look, if you attack me, you attack David. But there's even more going on in the text than that. Consider the circumstances of David's situation. I'll explain it if you're unfamiliar. Saul was rejected as Israel's king. David was chosen to take his place. But David waited, perhaps as much as a decade before he would be crowned king. During that time, he ran from King Saul, who wanted to kill him. During that time, David gathered around him a ragtag bunch of men who became his loyal servants for life. You see the comparison? Jesus has been anointed but not yet enthroned. He's moving from village to village as the opposition builds against him. He's gathered around him a ragtag bunch of men who become his loyal servants. See, in Luke 6, Jesus doesn't simply reinterpret Sabbath regulations. He reveals who he is. Again, Luke chapter 6, verse 5, "Then Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" That phrase, Son of Man, it's lifted from Daniel chapter 7. A powerful prophetic passage with this beautiful poetry. It tells about a man, a son of man, coming down from the cloud, sent by God. It's this powerful poetic passage. But by the days of Jesus, many people believed that it referred to the Messiah. What's he saying here? In this sentence, David draws a direct connection to King David. Jesus draws a direct connection to King David, the mighty king whose son was promised to come. He says, just like David, I come as Lord, I come as king, and I'm Lord of the Sabbath. He's saying, look, the Essenes say this about the Sabbath. Pharisees say that about the Sabbath. Who are you going to believe? How about the king? Jesus says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I speak with a higher authority. Then Luke offers us an additional story about the Sabbath, Luke chapter 6, verse 6. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. We can't be certain of the man's ailment. Perhaps he suffers from some form of paralysis or muscular atrophy. Whatever the condition, doesn't appear to be life-threatening. More on that in a moment. Verse 7, The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Luke says they watched him closely. It's a graphic word in Greek. It means to spy on, to lie in wait for someone. They're skulking about waiting to catch him in the act of doing work on the Sabbath. Now, when it comes to medical assistance on the Sabbath, the Pharisees believed you could offer medical assistance in cases of dire need when someone was in mortal danger. But, for instance, setting a dislocated bone constituted work and profaned the Sabbath, so it had to wait till sundown. Well, the text makes clear, the man's not at death's door. What will Jesus do? Verse 8, but Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand in front of everyone. So he got up and stood there. Let's pause here for a moment. Put yourself in that guy's shoes. I can only guess what's going on in his mind. He's probably embarrassed and afraid. His problem is placed on a pedestal. But he may also be hopeful. He's heard of the healing that follows Jesus from village to village. Perhaps that's why he shows up at the synagogue that morning. Will this be a moment of ridicule or restoration? Luke tells us Jesus knew what they were thinking. So he directs a question to them. Verse 9. Then Jesus said to them, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or destroy it? I mean, what's the point of the Sabbath? Wasn't it to give rest? To carve out time for renewal and restoration? To create space to reflect on God and His provision? Knowing that we didn't need to keep working 7 days out of the week because God would care for His people. No, the Sabbath wasn't created to stop us from doing good. But what's amazing is you could take something good and leverage it the wrong way, and then good things become bad. Leverage the wrong way, helpful things become harmful. At the beginning of the message, I asked, does your religion help people or harm people? That is, in essence, what Jesus is asking the Pharisees, who had taken something wonderful and made it wearisome. In so doing, they missed the point. Well, it's a good thing the Lord of the Sabbath is here. What he says about the Sabbath trumps what they say about the Sabbath. So, verse 10, he looked around at them all and then said to the man, stretch out your hand. He did so, and his hand was completely restored. How will the Pharisees respond? You could probably guess, verse 11. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. That word furious is an intense word in Greek. Anoios. It means mindless. They were raging out of control with an irrational anger because they were more concerned about being right than doing right. Uh-oh. I mean, can't they see this? Can't they see what's happening? I mean, you know, if you really think about it, on the one hand, first of all, Jesus really didn't even do work on the Sabbath according to their rules. What did he say? Lift up your hand. He didn't lift up his hand. He asked the guy to. I mean, what did Jesus say? He spoke. All right. Well, what did Jesus do? Well, he healed. Are you saying he did a miracle? Wait a minute. So he didn't even do, this wasn't even medical assistance, folks. This wasn't a doctor giving care. He did a miracle, which is an affirmation from God that this was okay. They can't see that? And it's not that they're mildly disturbed about it. They're infuriated by it. And here now in Luke, we see a turn. And now things are not just hostile. this is going to become violent soon. They are going to begin to plot his death. Why can't they see this? I read this text and I get angry. You know, actually, if you go to Mark's gospel, it's in Mark 2. You can look at it sometime. In Mark 2, Jesus is angry. Mark makes it clear. Jesus gets ticked at them. I mean, how could they? How could they get so focused on their interpretation that they miss this wonderful life-giving moment right in front of their noses? And then I remember, we do this all the time. We get more concerned about what is lawful than what is lifeful. So I'll ask you and I'll ask me, does your religion help people or harm people? We often obsess over right thinking and right living to a fault. Let's start with right thinking. I'm talking here about doctrine. And hear me, doctrine matters. You better believe it does. You better believe it does. Now, some of us feel especially called to be defenders of the faith. Perhaps you've pored over creeds and systematic theologies in order to understand and articulate proper orthodoxy. I love it. Great. It's incredible. And what a thing to give your life to. What a thing to give your time to and your energy to. But the problem comes when we're more concerned about being right than showing love. The problem comes when we're more passionate about proving our point and pointing out how wrong they are. That kind of religion harms people. We obsess over right living. Now, just like right thinking, right living matters. From cover to cover, the Bible calls God's people to holiness and wisdom. Of course, of course, of course. I'll talk about holiness throughout this series on Luke. Of course. But are we guilty of clinging to religion with one hand while pointing the judgmental finger with the other? Do you pick people apart because of the way they dress or the way they parent? And you rip them to shreds with your words. I mean, first of all, you know, like the Pharisees, it's possible we might be mistaking our interpretations for God's intent. Think about it. You know how we look back on the history of the church? And I'm not even saying, don't go back 100,000 years. Just look at America within the last 50, 75 years. American Christianity. I mean, we can look back on previous generations of churches and, oh, can you believe how wrong they got it? And how narrowly they applied the truth and how narrowly they, and oh, how legalistic. Good thing we got it nailed today. And who are we? So everybody slow down. But here's the thing. Even if you're spot on about what's right, spot on, the way you talk about it may be wrong. You know, you can confront someone in such a way that they feel so demeaned and so degraded that your truth might offer more harm than help. All in the name of religion. That's what the Pharisees did. No way we could or should judge their hearts at this point. That's up to the Lord. But at least on the surface, it seemed well-meaning, didn't it? In the name of God, we're going to pick people apart. Blaise Pascal observed, men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction. I talk a lot about spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines are activities in our everyday lives that bring us closer to God. Examples include prayer, reading the Bible, worship, coming to church, going to a Bible study, reading a challenging book. Countless examples of spiritual disciplines. And I'll tell you, I speak for this personally. Spiritual disciplines are one of the great gifts God gives us. From them we find life. From them we find love. I have personally spent a lifetime benefiting from spiritual disciplines of all kinds. But those same disciplines can be leveraged to shame others or look down our noses at others who aren't doing them like we are. Lord Jesus, help us. Does your religion help people or harm people? Some of us have some thinking to do, don't we? Some of us need to do a little processing with the Lord. But as I was preparing this message, I felt that I wanted to change directions and talk to a particular group of people. I want to speak to those who have been burned by religion. You know who you are. You were playing the tapes as I was talking. I don't know your religious background, your church background. It might be Christian, it might not be. I'll speak from a Christian perspective. Here's the truth. Followers of Jesus are not always good at directing people to Jesus. In fact, we've often misrepresented him altogether. And I'll say this. If you've been harmed by religion, I'm really, really sorry. If you've been harmed by religious leaders like me, I'm really, really sorry. Even in Christ's church, Christ's followers fail. But the good news is, you're not called to follow me. You're called to follow Jesus. And he offers a different way of sharing life with God than the one you may be used to. Sometimes I think it's helpful to just pull back from our religious institutions, which can be so helpful, and religious community is so important. But yeah, sometimes it's helpful to just pull back, even from all the things we've been taught. Strip everything away and get an unfiltered, organic look at who Jesus is. And I thought I'd take you to a passage where he offers us an invitation. Matthew 11, Jesus contrasts his teaching with the religious leaders of the day. And this is what he says, verse 28. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." All who are weary, sometimes translated all who labor. The word means working to the point of exhaustion. Are any of you wearied by a religion that doesn't work but requires you to work? You work, you run, you give, you go, but in the end you feel like you're just spinning your wheels. If that's you, Jesus says, you're just the person I'm looking for. Come. Find rest. Come to me, all who are burdened. Sometimes you'll see it translated heavy laden. It means to be weighed down by a heavy load. Maybe you've been burdened by religion. I mean, life is hard enough as it is. But legalistic religion can be an unbearable weight. And legalistic religion can even turn rest into weariness. I don't know how we do it. But we do. Jesus warned the religious leaders of his day. A little later in Matthew 23 and verse 4, he says, they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders. It's when religion becomes merely a list of do's and don'ts. When religion asks much but gives little. And holds us to a high standard that seems impossible to reach. Then you live life with a nagging guilt. You're never good enough. You can never do enough. Some of you may be living under that weight of religious legalism right now, and the guilt is weighing heavily upon you, and it's beginning to saturate your entire life. If that's you, let me tell you about my rabbi who says, come to me and I will give you rest. Verse 29, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. A yoke is a wooden frame stretched across the backs of a couple animals. It enables them to pull heavy loads, plow a field. But why would Jesus use this language about his teaching? If his end game is rest, why offer us a yoke? Let me explain. Remember, rabbis each had their own interpretations of the Torah or the law. And as we said, there were different schools of rabbis who embraced different interpretations of the law for everyday life. And let me give you an example. Consider one very popular law that means a lot to us. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Great. Powerful. What does it mean tomorrow afternoon? Well, one rabbi may interpret it to mean you should offer to mow your neighbor's yard while he's on vacation. Love your neighbors yourself. Another rabbi may come along. Yes, mow his lawn, but you also need to check his mail. A third rabbi may argue, no, it is not necessary to mow his lawn, but you should check his mail and you should pay his bills. Okay. Different rabbis, different perspectives. Here's another law, one that applies today. Don't work on the Sabbath. Okay. Well, one rabbi may instruct, as the Pharisees did in those days, you can't carry coins in your pockets on the Sabbath. Oh, that would constitute work. You can't do it. But you can rescue your sheep that got stuck in a ravine. That's okay. Now, by the time of the first century, a rabbi's interpretation of Torah became known as his yoke. If you and I were to become a disciple of a rabbi, we would take on the yoke of that rabbi or his particular understanding of the law. So when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, he's saying, trust me for my interpretation of the law. New Testament scholar Frederick Dale Bruner commented, a yoke is a work instrument. Thus, when Jesus offers a yoke, he offers what we might think tired workers need least. They need a mattress or a vacation, not a yoke. But Jesus realizes that the most restful gift he can give the tired is a new way to carry life, a fresh way to bear responsibility. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's beautiful language. Learn from me. Learn from me. Learn from me. That's what we're doing when we're studying the Gospel of Luke, isn't it? Learn from me. Jesus says, if you adopt my way of living, you will find rest for your soul. Not just a good night's sleep or even a cruise in the Mediterranean. If you follow my teaching, he says, you will find rest at the very core of your being. Doesn't that sound powerful? Doesn't that sound wonderful? He explains, verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
No. This doesn't mean that Jesus lowers the standards. No, in some ways, in some places, Jesus actually raises the bar. Matthew 5, he says, the law said, don't commit adultery. He says, don't lust. No, to be clear, Jesus doesn't make his yoke easier by relaxing standards of righteousness. Mm-mm. Jesus offers relationship through which we find the power to live righteously. Huh? He bears the yoke with us. Remember the image of the yoke? He bears the yoke with us. And let's make no mistake about who's doing the heavy lifting in this relationship. If you're anything like me, not a day goes by when you don't realize you'll never hit the mark on your own. You'll never make it over the bar. Maybe you're weary and you're burdened because of your failure. Your failure as a father, your failure as a mother, your failure as a friend, your failure as a spouse. How about trying on a different yoke? How about spending less time trying to change and more time asking Jesus to change you? If only you could grasp this lavish grace of God who wants you to change, forgives you failure to change, then helps you to change. That's a yoke I'll gladly pick up. Bow your heads with me. Before we pray together, I want to take some time for reflection. This message has application in at least a couple different directions. First of all, I want to talk to my friends who have developed some bad habits. You have taken on a stance, you have adopted a tone that in recent months has done more harm than good. You've hurt more people than you've helped. And even though what you hold so dear is so precious and so wonderful and so meaningful to you, somehow things have got twisted, and maybe it's your pride, maybe it's your insecurity, and somehow this wonderful, beautiful thing, well, you've been able to sling it around like a weapon. I don't know who of you or how many of you that need to hear that side of the message. But what we'll do in a few moments is we will take some time to process that. And I want to encourage you to ask God if that's you. If you felt the nudge of His Spirit during the message, talk to Him about that. If you haven't, ask Him just to be sure, to search your heart, to determine if there is anything in you that is a part of your spirituality that is harming other people. We'll ask Him in a moment. But I also want to talk to those of you who have been harmed by religion. And I invite you to come to Jesus. To find hope, to find healing, to find rest. I know we're all in different places on this journey, and now some of you are just beginning to ask questions about Jesus. You are so welcome to be a part of this church with us. And we love that you're here with us. We love that you're learning alongside us. But some of you are at this point where you've been journeying with Him, and you see, yeah, that's different. That's better. I'll take that yoke. Look, if you're in a place where you're willing to take up that yoke and learn from him and his ways, I'm going to ask you to tell him. I'm not going to give you the words. I know that's a tradition of some churches, and it's a wonderful tradition. I prefer to let you find your own words. You better get used to it. You don't have to sound polished to go to this Lord. You don't have to use grand theological words to talk to this God. In your own words, tell him that you're coming and you've come to learn. Now, I encourage all of you, have your own individual conversation with the Lord. Would you do that now? Father, at the beginning of this message, we prayed a prayer that you take a difficult text and speak through it. I pray you've done that. You have that wonderful, supernatural, personal way of taking a truth delivered over a weekend to hundreds of people, yet applying it to the individual, and then broader to the community. And I pray you've done that. I pray you're doing that. Pray for my friends who have developed those bad habits. I pray you'd speak to us in the moment that we're tempted to pick those tools up again and turn them around as weapons. In the moment, in the conversation, in the confrontation, give us the love, the joy, the peace to let it go and have a religion that helps and not harms. Lord, I pray that you shine a spotlight on our heart in regards to pride or arrogance or insecurity, and really they're all the same thing, aren't they? How that plays in on itself or folds in on itself, and we become so self-focused in our theological arguments as we point out the flaws of others and think that we're better. Well, show us in the moment. Show us in the moment. And we trust you to do that. We know you will. I pray for my friends who have been hurt, who've been burdened, who've been crushed by religion. Oh, may my friends find life. Not from me, from you. Not even from this church, at least directly. But I pray that you would use this community in their life to surround them with love and grace and truth, that they might find life. The life behind the laws. Make it so, we pray. It's a big prayer, but you're a big God. We pray in the name of Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, the Son of David, Lord of the Sabbath. Amen. Please stand. Friends, at the close of the service, there will be some people who'd love to pray for you. I know we say this every week, and many of you take us up on this. I encourage you, do it. If something snapped loose this week, and you know you could use some prayer from a trusted friend, even if you don't know who's up here, these are safe people, and they'd just love to pray
for you.
I encourage you to make your way to the front at the close of the service. And even if you want to begin a conversation about a journey with Jesus, make your way to the front. We'd love to talk to you. For all of you, may your religion become a relationship. A relationship with the Lord that is full of life and love and grace and truth. And may you share that life with everyone you meet. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.